Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So I'm Kevin, and I'll be teaching today. And don't worry, next week, Rob will be back. Yay! So if you're new to Eastgate or this is your first time, our pastor, Rob, has been on a month-long sabbatical to rest. And we appreciate your support during this time, and we look forward to having him back. And we want to thank Janelle Green, Julie Higby, Blake Roseman. Well, yeah, here we go. But you guys have really been stepping up the past few weeks, and also a special thanks to Jessica Bunnell. She has done the slides for all the teachings this whole past month. So yeah, give it up for them. So I know I don't look that old, but next week I'm having my 20-year high school reunion. And so, yeah, and coupled with this message, it really got me thinking about school and some of the most memorable teachers I've had. Maybe a long shot. Did anybody here go to Jinx Middle School? One, two, okay, a handful. Well, there was this teacher that I had that taught American history. His name was Coach Johns. And he was a funny guy who said things like, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Coach John marketh what the student maketh. Woe be the name of Johns." And he was a passionate man. He was a good storyteller. He was so passionate, especially about the American Revolution and all of the history along that. I mean, it was his class to teach. I mean, I still remember Tippecanoe and Tyler too. It was like a presidential running slogan for some guys that ran for president a long, long time ago. Anyway, he painted hero pictures of all the revolutionaries fighting a rebellion against the tyrant King George III. In that class, it made me take pride in how we overthrew oppressive monarchy and became a nation of people that would rule ourselves with representation without being under the burden of another king. And in the U.S., we're free and empowered to choose our leaders. And if we don't like what they do, then we can try to vote them out the next election. But as I became older, it seemed more of my nature to buck or resist authority than to submit to it, or at least the idea of it. I mean, unless it cost me something because I'm really risk averse. And I always tend to think that I'm in control of my destiny, and I do my best not to put it in someone else's hands. And that's why we try to celebrate in America, right? I mean, we champion the one who is self-made, the one who doesn't have to rely on others to get what they need or to get what they want. And I mean, that's what being an American is all about, right? I mean, that's why we celebrate the 4th of July as our independence from Great Britain. I mean, we threw them back. We beat them. And we said, we're going to do this our way. And we haven't looked back. And as America has increased in power and Great Britain has decreased from the power they were in times past, we don't see them as a threat. In fact, we consider them one of our closest allies now. I mean, even closer than like Canada and Mexico, our neighbors to the north and south. And don't get me wrong, some of us still get excited about, you know, royal weddings and such. But let's face it, we consider the royal family as celebrities like we do our own movie stars. We don't see them as monarchs with power anymore. They're like a face for a symbol of authority that used to be. Like, to me, it's like something from a fantasy time with round tables, knights, and dragons. And I think it's really telling, and it's hard for us to relate to this next passage, a passage that reveals Jesus as king and puts him in a position that we as 21st century Americans, Christians, we don't really know how to handle. Especially when we learned last week that we need to lean on others to get to Jesus. We can't do this on our own. So let's take a look at our passage this week and see if we can find some clues on how this relates to our lives here and now. And remember that we've been learning that Jesus comes and he flips people's expectations on their head. And this week won't be any exception. Jesus will take the expectations of the people around him and flip them on their heads. So if you have a Bible or a Bible up handy, and go ahead and open to Mark chapter 11, and we'll start by covering verses 1 through 6. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one's ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll return it soon.'" So the two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Well, from last week's message that Blake shared, Jesus and his disciples were making their way through Jericho. And this would be one of the last legs of their long trip from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. I see that whole trip, it usually takes about 2 weeks to make. And we don't know how often Jesus and his disciples were stopping. So we don't know. We know that on that last leg, they were walking about 15 miles along the Jericho road to Jerusalem. And this route leads through Bethany, which is about a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem, on the far hillside of the Mount of Olives. And it wasn't really like a mountain, it was more like a hill. And it's super close to the temple in Jerusalem. And if you imagine the top of the Hathaway Bridge over there, if you imagine that's the Mount of Olives, then that would be about as close as Eastgate is to the temple. So it's pretty close. So Bethany would be just be on the town side, maybe where the new overpass starts. And speaking of the overpass, who all is excited for all that construction work to be finished, right? Also, remember that Bethany, it's the home of Jesus' friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So Jesus and the 12 disciples, they were likely headed to their place. So anyway, we'll immediately see Jesus. He tells two of his disciples to go into a village and find a donkey and then bring it back to him. And I've always assumed that Jesus was doing some kind of miracle here or supernatural thing where he would see the donkey and know it because of divine intuition. And he'd give his disciples this cryptic message. But, you know, it's entirely possible that he just planned in advance, you know. In fact, the more I think about it, the more that makes sense to me. But really what we should be focusing on is the intention that Jesus gives for this command. He's setting himself up here. He's preparing to make a statement here. Zechariah, one of the books in the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9 points out a messianic prophecy. Now, Messiah means anointed one, and it referred to a king or a priest who is going to bring liberation to Israel and unite the 12 tribes. And the verse says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion," or "O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. So Jesus knows exactly what he's about to do. Let us not have any doubt about that. But what were his disciples thinking? Were they in the know? I mean, based on our previous experience with his disciples, I bet they're confused and wondering why Jesus needs a donkey all of a sudden after he's been walking for 2 weeks. Also, I'd personally feel uncomfortable walking into a town and finding a donkey, or hey, let's modernize it. Let's say it's like a car or something, and saying, "Hey, the Lord needs this and we'll bring it back soon." Like, I don't know if the people on the other end of that deal would be okay with it. You know what I mean? But let's also remember, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did it on the tomb on this very hillside. And at this point, everybody has got to know who Jesus is. Like, he was over there on the other side of the Hathaway Bridge, raising Lazarus from the cave that was in the side of the hill. I mean, they got to know who Jesus is. So, I mean, I can see people being like, yeah, it's cool. If Jesus needs to borrow a donkey, let the man borrow the donkey. But I think the important thing to note here is that the disciples actually followed through with it. They went into the town, they saw the donkey, they got the donkey, and when they were confronted about it, they didn't give up. They said what Jesus told them to say. And I think that what this shows us is that when we do what Jesus tells us to do, we help prepare the way for his kingdom to come into the world around us. So what did Jesus tell us to do? Well, I mean, it says in the Bible, it says we're supposed to share the good news about him. And we're also supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, body, and soul, and strength. And we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And when we do these things, I think that we're preparing the world around us to receive the kingdom of God. And sometimes it feels more personal than this. Sometimes maybe it's a prompting or a feeling that we should do something. Like calling a friend and checking in on them and seeing how they're doing, or if we're taking the time to visit someone we haven't seen in a while. Maybe it's something that pushes you out of your comfort zone, like giving some water to people with signs on the side of the road. But these internal promptings, I think, are the Holy Spirit pulling us out of our comfort zone to prepare the way for the kingdom of God to the world around us. Well, let's continue on in the next verse and pick up in verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. And Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven." Well, there's a lot to unpack from these verses. So let's just start with verse 7. It said they threw their garments over the colt's back like a makeshift saddle, and then he sat on it. And from the text, he doesn't appear to have any hesitation. He knows the people are going to remember Zechariah 9 and see him riding in. It also reminds me of a story from First Kings chapter 1, when David's son Adonijah tried to make himself king. But Solomon's mother Bathsheba, she pleaded to David to remember her and to remember the vow that David made before God that Solomon would be the next king and that he would sit on the throne. And so then David had his priests and his prophets and his officials and his advisors. They had him take Solomon, and they were to put Solomon on David's own mule and then ride him out for everyone to see and then to announce that he was king. Almost like his mule was an extension of his throne. But Jesus is sitting on a colt that no one's ever ridden before. It reaches back to Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel was interpreting the dream of the golden statue. And he was describing the kingdoms of the world made of gold, silver, clay, bronze, and iron, but they would be crushed by a rock from the mountain. And this rock, it was not cut from human hands. And in verse 44, it says, "During the reigns of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it'll stand forever." So Christ is coming in a colt that's never been ridden, and his authority, it doesn't come from human hands. He's not inheriting the reign of a previous ruler. He's coming to establish a kingdom that'll stand forever. And there's more going on here than even this, because the current events of that day were filled with political tension. The city was filled to the brim with all the travelers that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus was about to light a match in the middle of this powder keg. See, the last time someone had come to the Temple Mount in such a fashion was not quite 200 years before this point in time. Back when Simon Maccabee had defeated the Greeks after many years of fighting. See, when Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided into four kingdoms. And the one to the north of Israel, where Syria is, well, they eventually took control of Israel. And the more wealthy Jewish people embraced the Greek Hellenistic culture for their profit. But the traditional Jewish practitioners could not stand this. And this tension led to a civil war. And it reached a point where the Jewish religion and traditions were outlawed by the ruler in Syria because he'd had enough. And their religious practices, they were penalized by death, even the practice of circumcision. Now, this led to a revolt headed up by traditionally thought of as the Maccabees. And eventually, Antiochus Epiphanes, he crushed the Jewish revolt. He marched into the temple. He desecrated the altar by sacrificing pigs on it, and then he went and he set up an idol of Zeus on it. He ransacked the temple proper. He went into the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost chamber, and he stole all the golden instruments. And after some time, Simon Maccabee, one of the sons of the original Maccabee who started the revolt, he eventually defeated the army and recaptured Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And when they celebrated their victory, they came into the same area, clanging cymbals and waving palm branches. It ushered in a period of Jewish liberation, which lasted for about 100 years. Now see, palm branches are very common in this region, and they're symbolic, especially in Rome. They're symbolic of victory. The Romans even put palm branches on some of their coins. So here we are again in Jerusalem around the temple, but this time instead of the Greeks, they're under Roman occupation. And we know from John's gospel that the branches that they were carrying around and beginning to lay at the feet of Jesus' colt, they were palm branches. And there's another time each year when they wave around palm branches. It's during the festival of booths, or the festival of shelters, or the festival, it's also called the festival of tabernacles. It's mentioned in Leviticus 23. It's another one. It's like the Passover. It's a different festival that people would travel from Jerusalem to and celebrate every year. And it says near the end of the chapter that the celebration is to remind the people how God rescued them from Egypt and made them live in shelters. Were they waving these palm branches again here because they were ready to be rescued again? Well, before I answer that, let's talk about the other things that they were laying down on the road. It says they were laying their garments down. In 2 Kings chapter 9, after Elisha anointed Jehu to be king, and in verse 13, his allies, they threw their cloaks on the ground and pronounced him king. Then Jehu went to avenge the Lord's servants who had been killed by Jezebel and Ahab. See, we get the idea here that the crowd is making their decision right now. They're accepting him as king and celebrating their victory and their salvation. But it's a victory, but no fighting is taking place. So you can see some tension building there. Are they going to have a fight? What's about to happen? And if you notice in your Bibles, there may be a note or an asterisk next to verses 9 and 10 when they say, "Praise God." Some translations of the Bible use the word Hosanna, and it's an exclamation of praise, and it literally means save now or save us now. See, they were saying, save us now. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Save us now, God in the highest heaven. See, they were looking for Simon Maccabee to restore the authority that had been taken from them. They were looking for someone to save them from the Roman occupation and the heavy taxes that they were under. They were looking for a king who would save them in their immediate situation. And just like them, we often look for Christ to save us in our immediate situation, but we must remember that Messiah's salvation is bigger than that. Messiah's salvation doesn't target our circumstances. His salvation is an internal transformation of who we are. Sure, God can affect our outward circumstances, but his target is our hearts. It's a subversive move that runs counter to the culture. The Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans, they all conquered territories and dominated through force and fear. But Jesus, he came to transform hearts and spread his kingdom through sacrificial love. His people revealing God's sacrificial love to other people and changing the order of this world. And we start seeing a shadow of this in the next verse. Let's read. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. And after looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Matthew Henry's commentary helped to point me to Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, when I was trying to get a feel for what Jesus was doing at this point. And that passage reads, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you were seeking will certainly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming. Excuse me. It says, the messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And verse 2 continues, but who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And I think the temple had become a skeleton or so of what it was supposed to be, and Christ will make a statement about it later on in Mark. But this was the place where people would be cleansed and reconciled with God. This is where people would make their sacrifices out of thanksgiving. This is where God would be with his people, and they would be with him. But it was all just a shadow of what was to come. It's remarkable that Peter and Paul will go on in describing those who follow Christ as living temples. And like Mark 11 says, he will inspect the temple carefully. And Malachi 3 says that he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or a strong soap that bleaches clothes, or a refiner purifying gold and silver. And to me, it sounds terrifying and hopeful at the same time. That Christ will continue working in us to refine and purify us so that our temples will produce sacrifices acceptable to the Lord. And if you think about it, this is what Jesus has been telling his followers the whole time. That they would have to take up their crosses and follow him. Because as Christ will show us, the acceptable sacrifice is self-sacrifice. That sacrificial love that Christ showed us by dying for us. And it is through this cleansing and refining process where the Holy Spirit teaches us over and over again how to sacrifice and how to love. It is through this process that Christ builds temples inside of us to bring his kingdom to the world. It's a kingdom not built by force, a kingdom not built by walls. In fact, a kingdom not of this world. It's a kingdom built out of love and built out of sacrifice. It's people changing, community changing, and world changing. This is who we, as Christ followers, are called to be. This is how we submit to Christ, our King. And this is how we advance his kingdom. Show God's love to the world through genuine love for other people and self-sacrifice for them. So enjoy. Enjoy belonging to God. Let's look and see the changes that he has orchestrated in our lives and take note of them. Those are a testament to God's work in making us temples to love others. And let's keep on in our journey, showing others the grace that's been shown us and continually offering our sacrificial love for others as an acceptable sacrifice to God. And remember, none of us does this really well. So let's be sure to have grace for ourselves, just as God has grace for us. But be patient on the Holy Spirit to work everything out in us. And likewise, let's have patience for one another and allow the Holy Spirit time to work in everyone else's lives as well. It's not easy. And we all need all the grace and all the love that we can get. Right on? All right, so let's pray. And the band will come up and sing a closing song, and then we'll say a blessing. So, oh, Father, we come before you as your people. We thank you for your son, Jesus, our Messiah, our King. Let us submit ourselves to you and love others as we love ourselves. Let us remember that no one has seen you, and that for us to love you, that we must love others. Show us how to sacrifice for the good of others, so that we may bring your kingdom to the world around us, the world that you have put us in. We thank you for your love and for your grace, and it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin.
You're welcome.